Please open your Bibles to the fifth chapter of 1 Thessalonians as we continue our study in this letter. We begin at verse 16 today and we'll conclude at verse 22. Using your pew Bible, you'll find this on page 1050. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 22. The apostle writes, "Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we now open your book, and we pray, open our hearts and minds to the teaching of it. Would you send forth the ministry of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that each of us, according to our need, might have applied to our hearts the teaching of your word. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Having arrived in the final section of Paul's message to the Thessalonians prior to his concluding benediction, we are prompted to ask an important question about the church. And the question is this: what is the purpose of the church? Now, that question is closely linked to Paul's final exhortations. From the beginning of this letter, he's acknowledged and treated the Thessalonians as a pretty good church. In fact, a very good church. He's been rejoicing all along in their faith, love, and hope. This is not like Galatians, where they've got fundamental false teaching. He's got to correct it, and he has many things to rebuke there. Or 1 Corinthians, where he's laboring in Corinth now. He's later going to write a letter about their many sins and their divisiveness, their pride, all of that. But not this letter. This is a letter to a good church. I think it's helpful to us. And he's going to tell them what purpose they're to direct themselves for. And he concludes his letter with the general pastoral encouragement towards that purpose and calling. So what is it? What is the main calling of the church? Well, some would say that the primary purpose of the church is evangelism. After all, Jesus told the apostles to go and make disciples, the Great Commission at the end of Matthew 28. And for them, they will see the church primarily as a great army conquering the world by its witness. Others will answer that the church's mission, its purpose, it has to do with its ministry in the world. After all, didn't Jesus say, "I was hungry and you gave me food, I was thirsty and you gave me to drink," Matthew 25. And under that view, the church is mainly a giant social service agency. Still others see the church as a safe place where we can escape from all the damage occurring in our world. And those who think that way will see the church primarily as a fortress and a refuge. Well, according to Paul, none of these is the primary calling of the church. Now, certainly, they are all things the church is to be doing. The church must evangelize and minister and protect, among other things. But they are not the main purpose of the church. According to the Apostle Paul, the purpose of the church is that we, God's people, should grow spiritually so that we increasingly attain to Christ-like holiness and maturity. The growth of the people of God to Christ-like holiness and maturity is the primary thing that's to be going on in the church. Now, Paul most clearly expressed that in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians is much like Thessalonians. Paul's not addressing a problem. He's writing to a good church. In fact, Ephesians gives us his most well-developed philosophy of ministry. And there he says this, that we are to attain to mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we're to grow spiritually in maturity. He says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Ephesians 4, 13 to 15. Now that definition, I think, challenges the kind of Christianity that's so common today. For many church members, their relationship to Christ is mainly in the background of their lives. It's the kind of thing that happens on Sunday, but there's not much to it Monday to Saturday. They think very little about the Bible. They don't read it or give much thought or meditation to it. God is not often thought about or talked about. Their own spiritual condition is not much invested in. And as a result, they draw very little of the power for godliness that is, in fact, available to them in Christ. Christianity provides a sort of heavenly 911 call. When really bad things happen, we can call upon the Lord in our need, and because we've trusted in Christ, we can count on him to help us. Now, that is, of course, true, but it's hardly the very essence of Christianity. Let me say, if that describes your religious life, then you should realize how far it is from the conception that Paul sets before us in the Bible, but not only Paul, but also of Jesus Christ. Paul speaks of growing up into maturity, growing and being strengthened in your walk with the Lord into the fullness of Christ. How did Jesus put it? He said, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." John 17:3. You see, our life, our religion, our faith is that of growing more and more to know God, entering deeper into a relationship of faith with him. Until in eternity to come, Paul says, we will be filled with all the fullness of God. Ephesians 3, verse 19. Now we see this in the way that Paul concludes his letter to the Thessalonians. He is directing these new believers, it's a very new church, to spiritual maturity with God, that their grace and faith might be strengthened. And here, as is generally true of Paul, he's going to conceive of our relationship to God in terms of the Trinity. Evangelicals often say today, we'll talk about having a personal relationship with God, and people go, what does that mean? I think today, mainly it's thought of sentimentally or emotionally. I'm to have warm feelings about God. I was teaching our new members class today. It was on covenant theology, and there I pointed out that the Bible conceives of our personal relationship with God in terms of God's covenants. We enter into the covenant of grace, and God gives himself to us, and he takes us to himself. There's an analogy like marriage. And Paul, again, thinks in terms of the Trinity. A personal relationship is with the persons of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. And the biblical pattern is that we enter into a personal covenant relationship with God the Father through the covenant work of God the Son, through the covenant ministry of God the Holy Spirit. You'll see that kind of language in Ephesians 2:18. We come to the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that way of thinking organizes these exhortations, beginning really at verse 12. Verses 12 and especially verses 14 to 15 call believers to enter sacrificially into the ministry of God the Son. We studied this last week. Paul was writing to the Christians that they should admonish the idle and encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. And we go, who does that remind us of? It reminds us of Jesus and his ministry to us. And we're to enter in as his people into the ministry of the Lord Jesus. On the night of his arrest, the Last Supper, Jesus showed this by putting on a servant's towel, washing the disciples' feet, and he said, I have given you an example to follow that you should do for one another as I have done for you. John 13:15. And so we relate to Jesus entering into his sacrificial ministry, him first having ministered to us through his blood. Now, continuing in this section, beginning at verse 16, we also learn how to relate to the Father and then the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches that while the Son accomplishes our salvation, the Father ordains our salvation. It's his will that governs us. And Paul tells us here, what is the will of God? Namely, that we would live consciously in the presence of his love. Verses 16 to 18, work that out. And then verses 19 to 22 speak of the Holy Spirit who applies salvation. The Father ordains, the Son accomplishes, the Spirit applies. Therefore, we are to walk intentionally in step with the Holy Spirit. That's what we're going to look at today. Having already looked at the ministry of the Son in verses 14 and 15, we'll begin with the Father. We are to live consciously in the presence of the Father's love. Now, Paul works this out in terms of a threefold exhortation in verses 16 to 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, giving thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. All three of these responses, of these ways we relate to the Father, rejoicing, prayerfulness, thanksgiving, are byproducts of a life that is consciously lived in the presence of his fatherly love. Now, whenever we speak of Christian joy, we need to carefully differentiate it from the kind of worldly, giddy happiness that is so common around us. Unbelievers are happy when their circumstances are good. And so they do everything, that's what's going on in the world, this mad pursuit of good circumstances so that we can be happy, we can feel good. That way of thinking is common. But Christian joy is very different. It depends not at all on how things are going, on our outward circumstances. But its distinguishing quality is the ability to flourish even in the midst of great afflictions. Paul's writing to a persecuted church. He himself had recently been driven out. Their leaders had been beaten. Some of them, we gather, had probably died for their faith. They are not enjoying good times in that sort of way. And yet Paul unabashedly writes to them, and he says, rejoice always. Well, if pleasant circumstances are not the cause or the source of our joy, what is the source of our rejoicing as believers? Well, first, Christians rejoice in the Father's gift of his Son to be our Savior. One of my mottos, you probably heard me say it to you, is that since God has given us his Son and all that is in him, you and I have every reason to rejoice all the time. You and I have every reason to rejoice. You come to me or I come to you and say, I'm going through a hard time. I have very difficult circumstances. I may have cried myself to sleep that night. You and I may do that. And yet we can say, yet I may rejoice. Why? Because the Father has given to me his Son and all his saving work. No matter what the world or circumstances may bring to me day by day, I have the Son of God. And he is my Savior. One of the places where Paul reads it this way, I think it's a verse we ought to memorize, I often think of it, is Romans 8:32. And Paul says that since God did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, now there's the great truth. This is the truth defining me in my life. The Father did not spare his Son, but gave him up for me. That's talking about sending him to the cross. Paul continues, well, how then will he also not together with him graciously give us all things? And so here's the great truth of every Christian. No matter what's going on day to day in my life, the Father has given his Son to die for my sins, and as a result, I have, well, everything. I have everything that I might need. John Lilly works out some of these things that we have. He asks, what is there that our ruined nature needs which it cannot find in Christ? Atoning blood to cleanse me from all sin, a righteousness in which not even the eye of divine holiness can discern a single spot or blemish. I have been washed of my sins. I am clothed in a perfect righteousness before the Father. He gives me subduing, renewing power and is forming us into the divine image. In Christ, he's given us a teacher to instruct our ignorance, a friend to cheer us, a kindred high priest to intercede for us in the heavenly places and reconcile us unto God, a wise, faithful, gentle, almighty shepherd to lead us, feed us, and guard us through the wilderness into the bright, spacious, ever fresh, and unfading pastures of eternity. And people get excited today at the prospect of winning the lottery. Well, the Christian has gained far more than any lottery can give you with mere money. He gives us all the blessings of God that are found for us in the gift of Jesus Christ. And according to the Bible, the Apostle Peter, for instance, this is one of the distinguishing marks of the Christian. I'm a Christian now. Now, what does that mean for me? What should characterize me? Here's what Peter says, though you do not now see him. And that also means that all these blessings may not be outwardly evident in your life. You're still afflicted. You may have no money. You may need a job. You may be lonely, forlorn. You may be persecuted like the Thessalonians. All that's true, though you do not yet see him. You believe in him, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And I'll say this, this is the Christianity that shakes the world. And you say, well, that's easy for Paul to say. Oh, was it easy for him just a few months earlier in Philippi when he and Silas had been beaten and they were in stocks and suffering, they were in prison. Who knows how long they were going to be there, but they lifted up their thoughts to Jesus Christ and who he is and all they had, and they began singing. And what happened? The earth shook. That's not just by chance. God wasn't randomly saying, well, let's do an earthquake today. He's saying, this is what happens when my people in affliction rejoice in Jesus Christ. I'm going to shake the world and break the prison doors. And even the jailer came to faith in Jesus Christ. That's to be the Christian experience. It has always been that way. It was true of Abraham. What did Jesus say about Abraham? He saw my day and he was glad. So the angels were singing about in Bethlehem on the night of Jesus' birth. Good news of great joy for all the people in all circumstances. What cause we have for joy. Yes, maybe with tears on our cheeks as well, but a joy within because of the Father's gift of the Son. He's given us Jesus. We have everything. Now, a second source of Christian joy is very related to that, and that is the relationship that we now have with the Father because of the Son. I can always rejoice knowing that the Father has given me the Son, but then knowing what the Son has done for me and my relationship to the Father, what a cause that is for joy. Paul says this in Romans 5:1, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a thing it is to have peace with God. Oh, it's a very blessed thing to have peace with men. Paul says, so far as it depends on you, live in peace with everybody. But how much better to have peace with God? In fact, more than that, we are adopted in the Son so that we are, Ephesians 5:1 says, dearly beloved children of God. And so we have the knowledge of God's sovereign care, a father providing for his dear children, and the best of fathers. We don't all have good fathers, but we have one in God the Father, and he cares for us. And so no matter what earthly trouble we have, we are rejoicing in barren times because of him. Here's how Habakkuk put it so memorably. He said, though the fig tree should not blossom, there be no fruit on the vines. The produce of the olive may fail, and the fields may yield no food. The flock shall be cut off from the fold. There's no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. That is the person who knows our relationship with God as Father through Jesus Christ. Now, when we talk this way, we see a third source of our joy. We rejoice in the gift of the Father through the Son, the relationship the Son has given us with the Father. Well, how do we know these things? We rejoice through the testimony of the Word of God and its great promises for our salvation. And God's Word assures us that for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, all things work together for good. And you say, well, I've got lots of things that aren't good. I've got a lot of bad things. Yes, but if you're a child of God, the Bible tells you God's going to make them work for your good. And the Word of God is a source of joy. Psalm 55 says, cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. And the Word gives us joy. These and other myriad promises from the Bible enable us, Romans 5, 2-3 says, to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, to rejoice in our sufferings. Well, in addition to joy, Christians are to live in an attitude of continual prayer. What does it mean to live consciously in the presence of the Father and his love? It's to rejoice always. And Paul says, pray without ceasing. Now, he's not saying that our schedule should be nothing but prayer meetings, that we should not be doing our work, that we should not be raising our children, doing other things. No, but we should be doing it all in an attitude of prayer. J.B. Lightfoot says this, it's not in the moving of the lips, but the elevation of the heart to God that prayer consists. You see, prayer is a heart that is elevated to God and is open to him. And therefore, Lightfoot says, amidst the commonest duties and all the recreations of life, it is still possible always to be engaged in prayer. And he's talking about the prayerful attitude that was said of men of old like Enoch and Noah. The Bible says Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. You and I are to walk with God, praying without ceasing. And of course, these two go together. Rejoicing in the Lord and praying without ceasing. One of the many places you can see this is Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say again, rejoice. And what do we get two verses later? A call to prayer. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Rejoicing in the Lord with a spirit of prayer. Jeffrey Wilson says that we are to cultivate a spirit of constant prayerfulness so that our whole lives are permeated by the presence of God. Well, Paul gives a third leg, as it were, of this call to live in God's presence. He says in verse 18, to give thanks in all circumstances. Now, how again are Christians to be thankful, for instance, for trials and tribulations? Well, the answer is the whole of our faith turns us away from ourselves and our puny little problems to see God in his greatness. It's like David and Goliath, all the Israelites, all they could see was this great giant, and they were cowering. They weren't thankful, but David saw the greater giant on the battlefield. He saw the promises of God. He knew that God would not forsake his people to a mere 9-foot Philistine warrior. And with that attitude of thankfulness to God and faith and joy and prayer, he went forward in great confidence. The story is told of an officer in the Civil War who was present amid a great panic. In fact, I got to admit to you, I heard this illustration this week. I've been dying to use it, and I'm going to use it right now. It's a good illustration. And it's a Civil War officer, and he's riding behind the lines. There's a great tumult. Everybody's running around in panic. He's calmly riding along, and there's another officer coming in the other direction, and he also is very serene, and he's doing his duty. He's encouraging others. He's in possession of his faculties. And the two officers kind of pass each other, and after they pass, they both stopped. And they turned, and they looked at each other, and the other officer said to him a question. Here was the question. What is the chief end of man? And there amidst the flying of shells with the tumult of chaos, men panicking, the first officer answered back from the shorter catechism, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. To which the first officer replied, you can always tell a shorter catechism boy when you see him. It's a good reason for us to be catechizing our boys and girls. What's the point? People who've learned from their Bible and from excellent sources like the Shorter Catechism in the sovereignty of a God of grace are thankful in all circumstances. They are not prone to being bowled over by the tumults of this world. They know with confidence that God is working for his glory and the salvation of his people at all times. You see, Paul is saying to the Thessalonians and to us, you see, this is how you need to be growing. This is what's going on. You're a good church. You're doing the work of the Lord. You're standing firm. He's been talking it many times. You've got faith, love, and hope. It's all good. Now let's grow in these things. Let's give ourselves to growing in joy. Why should we not have more of the joy? Why should not our children grow up in a home where the joy of the Lord more permeates the atmosphere? Why should we not have a more constant spirit of prayerfulness? Why should we not be thankful at all times? One Christian who thought of these verses and realized he was being challenged to start growing spiritually was the great Scottish preacher George Matheson. And Matheson had a great affliction in his life. He had been nearly blind from early in his life, and that was a great affliction to him. And he realized that he had not complained that much about it. He had done his best. He many times had asked God in prayer to help him overcome and to compensate and not allow him to be bitter, that kind of thing. But it dawned on him, the one thing he had never done in that affliction was thank God for it. And here's how he prayed. My God, I have never thanked you for my thorn. I have thanked you 1,000 times for my roses, but never once for my thorn. Lord, would you teach me the glory of my cross? Would you teach me the value of what you are doing through my pain? Show me that my tears have made my rainbows. That's what Paul's talking about. That we not only rejoice instead of our trials, but seeing the sovereignty of God and the wise grace that he's working in our lives, we say, Lord, I would not have it any other way if this is what you've ordained for me. And I thank you for it. Give me joy and a spirit of prayer. And Paul notes that these responses to God's loving presence, verse 18, these are the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. See how urgent it is that we should come to understand that God has not necessarily willed that we would be outwardly happy in this world. We may not be. We may be persecuted. We may be unfairly treated. We may have no money our whole lives. We may struggle in ways that are difficult. We may have health issues, and maybe they're just not going to, maybe it is God's will that our health issues are not going to be better. Maybe we're going to die early. Maybe we're going to suffer. All the whole range of things may well be the will of God, and we need to realize that. What is the will of God for us? That we would have joy in his presence. That we would live with a spirit of prayer. That we would be thankful to our great and saving God. How much better God has done for us. He has given us his Son. The Son has made us his beloved children. He has set before us an open Bible with the light of the Holy Spirit telling us wonderful things. This is the will of God for us. We also realize, I think, when Paul says that this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, we find out just where these blessings are found. One of the great mistakes that we can do is to directly pursue the blessings that God promises to us in Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I read many years ago, a sermon by Martin Lloyd-Jones. I think the text was, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other blessings will be given to you." I'll never forget reading Lloyd-Jones saying, "See the indirectness of the Christian life. You don't get joy by seeking after happiness. That's what the world is doing. You get joy by seeking Christ. Seek first him and his kingdom. You get a new spirit of prayer, not by rigorously scheduling your time, although maybe we do need to do some of that, but it won't work. What we need are new hearts that are lifted up with the knowledge of God and his grace. And so he's always there and we know it and our hearts are open to him. It comes from seeking Christ. We gain a spirit of thanksgiving, not by leaving notes on our desk. It's probably not a bad idea, counting our blessings and that kind of thing. No, but it really comes by knowing God better and reflecting on who he is and what he's done for us and what it all means through Jesus Christ. He's given us the Son. He is our Father. He has set before us his mighty word. Now, Psalm 16 has the same language. Paul says this, the same idea. He says, "I have set the Lord always before me, therefore my heart is glad." Well, what's the source of my rejoicing and thanksgiving and prayer? "I have set the Lord before me because he is at my right hand. I shall never be shaken. My heart is glad. My heart is glad. My whole being shall rejoice." Well, Paul's final exhortations here, we said, is Trinitarian. He's urged us to enter in sacrificially to the ministry of the Son. We're to live consciously in the presence of the Father's love. And the final verses of this exhortation urge us to walk intentionally in step with the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 19. He begins, "Do not quench the Spirit." Now, what does that mean? Well, the Spirit's work and power is often compared in the Bible to that of a fire, Matthew 3:11, Acts 2:3. And you quench a fire by pouring water on it or maybe scattering ashes over it so you snuff out its source of oxygen. And presumably, Paul means the same sort of thing with respect to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We crowd out the place of God's word because we're too busy with the affairs of the world. We become interested in what's going on outside of us in the world. Maybe we're tempted by even sinful pleasures, and suddenly the ministry of the Spirit is being snuffed out, as it were, practically in our lives by the things of the world. Leon Morris suggests some of the problems Paul earlier identified. He says, "Loafing, immorality, and other sins will quench the Spirit in a man's life, resulting in a loss of spiritual power and joy." And so Paul says, listen, you need to enter sacrificially into the ministry of the Son. You should live consciously in the presence of the Father's love. This is the maturity you're to be growing into. And then you need to walk in step with the Spirit. Don't allow his mighty influence to be quenched in your life. And it's very clear his primary concern. We see it in verse 20. Do not, he says, despise prophecies. Now the point here is that we are not to neglect or reject or in any way despise the ministry of God's word. It is primarily through the ministry of the word that the Spirit works in our lives. Now where are these prophecies? Well, at various places, the Apostle Paul makes note of the New Testament prophets. He's not talking about the Old Testament. He's not talking about the Old Testament here. Sometimes the word will mean that, but here he's talking about New Testament prophets. 1 Corinthians and Ephesians especially make note of them. And the situation was these early churches, like the Thessalonians, did not have the New Testament. It was just being written right now. This is probably the second, maybe the third letter of the entire New Testament. So where do they get the New Testament doctrine that we have? Well, they first got it from the apostles, but they moved around. God, therefore, gifted local prophets. And prophets did not so much foretell the future. They may have done some of that. Their main job was to foretell the gospel message and to reveal supernaturally the word of God in these local beginning congregations. They were, we might put it this way, they were the preachers of the New Testament message before the New Testament was written. Now, as such, the prophets belong to the apostolic age, that foundation-laying generation that Ephesians 2:20 talks about. That's why we don't have prophets today. We don't have apostles. We don't have prophets. Their work was completed when the New Testament was written. The analogy today is to the preaching of the Word of God in the church. And Paul says, do not despise the Word of God that is ministered among you. Now, this means that for us to live consciously in step with the Holy Spirit, not despising prophecy, not quenching the Holy Spirit, is to orient our lives on the ministry of the Word of God. It is by means of the Holy Scriptures that he, the Holy Spirit, authored and inspired, that he would work in our lives. We keep in step with the Spirit by leading biblical lives. Sanctify them by the truth, Jesus said. Your word is truth. Now that means that we should be involved in daily, regular, personal Bible reading. Why should you and I not devote a portion of our lives? Is the world going to quench the Spirit's work? Yes, it will. So we open up our Bibles. What does Romans 12:2 say? Don't be conformed to the pattern of the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's not going to happen without a little, in fact, without a lot of Bible reading and serious study and meditation. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, but he meditates on the word. It's not a quick Bible reading. He meditates on the word, and it's like planting your roots in the living stream, and you grow strong. That's the biblical philosophy. It requires us to be studying God's word, communing with him, coming to the Holy Spirit for ministry through the word of God. It means family worship, but it especially means the preaching office of the church by which the Holy Spirit ministers to the people of God. Do not neglect. The one thing that should not be true of us, if we want to grow and mature and to walk with the Spirit, we should not neglect the ministry of the Word of God. Now, as soon as you emphasize, however, the need to be under Bible teaching, there is the danger of false teachers. And Paul immediately turns to that in verse 21. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good, abstain, verse 22, from every form of evil. Now, Paul is saying to the Christians then what Christians today need to know. Are you not aware that we have a spiritual enemy? Do you realize just because it's on a Christian radio station, it may be false, it may be the work of the devil? Just because it has a Christian fish symbol on the bumper sticker, that does not mean that we should gullibly just go along with it. We are to test the teaching that is going on and that is coming to us. Jesus said that there are wolves in sheep's clothing. What does a wolf want to do? He wants to kill and devour the sheep. Now, I think it would be very arrogant and naive of us to think that that's not going on today when the Bible warns us of it. And Paul deals with not even, some of them are not wolves. They're just trying to make a buck and get a following. In both 1 Corinthians and in Philippians 3, he talks about religious charlatans. Many of whom were more impressive than he was. 1 Corinthians 2 talks about that. And they need to be wary of these things. Test everything. Hold to what is good and abstain from every form of evil. Well, I just said there's a great need today for Christians to be Bible teaching and to be attending where the Word of God is preached. But let me add to what Paul is saying that there is a great need for this very kind of discernment today. Christian spirituality is big business today. That's why secular companies are buying up Christian publishers and recording companies. And very often, the money that's going to things that you and I are buying in Christian bookstores is going to secular companies. There's nothing wrong with that per se. And yet, we need to realize that they are not making an effort, these corporations, to make sure that you and I are being safeguarded in sound teaching. They are trying to make money. I do not despise them per se for that. We just need to know it. And this is why one of the most dangerous places that you and I can step foot in today is a Christian bookstore. And let me be very careful. There's many godly people seeking to serve the Lord in their generation. I know they are. And the economics of it are very tough, all the more so with the internet and all the discounts, the very difficulty of Christian retailing. But in general, the response of the Christian retailing market is to sell whatever sells and to remove all doctrinal distinctions. Some years ago, I attended the Christian Booksellers Association. I was having a book signing for one of my books, and I was there for that. And it was one of the most discouraging things I've ever seen. The blatant worldliness of the Christian Booksellers Association. And I talked to one of the officials, and I said, "Tell me, sir, what are the doctrinal standards for Christian bookselling?" He says, "There are none. If they declare themselves to be Christians, we accept them as such." And so you may go into a Christian bookstore, and the aisle display, very attractively packaged, may be giving you Eastern pagan mysticism dressed in Christian clothes. I know for a fact that you will see a lot of the false prosperity gospel. This lie of the devil that says what you should be hoping for is earthly riches. Your best life now, Joel Osteen says. Thank God this is not my best life now. Thank God the Thessalonians' best life will be in eternity to come. Now is the day of suffering. We, through many tribulations, must enter the kingdom of God. And yet millions of people are being told, if you trust God enough, and you show that faith by making a donation to this phone number, then you may be certain of riches and castles and fancy cars and beautiful women. And if you don't, it's because you didn't believe enough. This is being sold in the Christian bookstores. Go ahead and enter there, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. We must be wise. Now, Paul had had a great experience recently when he writes this. When he was run out of Thessalonica, the next town he went to was Berea, a name that has ever since been honored among God's people because of Acts 17:11, which says this: "The Bereans received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." They knew their Bibles, they had their Bibles open, and as Paul was preaching, they were making sure that it corresponded to the teaching of the Word of God. Here's the rule. Any new teaching that does not correspond to the previous revelation of God's word is false. This was how in Deuteronomy 13 you were to test a prophet. In the Old Covenant, a man might even be able to foretell the future. But if he taught something that was in contradiction to what had previously been given, he was to be stoned and put to death. We are to have our Bibles open and say, "Let me compare. That's an interesting idea. Show me from the Word," and not clever worldly logic, not sentimental emotional appeals, not personal stories that beguile and mislead. Show me through the Word of God. And then Jesus says, "Show me the fruit of your ministry." One test. There's actually many tests we might give, but the main ones are these: the fidelity of what is taught in accordance to the word, and then the soundness of bearing good fruit. You will recognize them by their fruits. Every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. Matthew 7:16 and 17. You see the importance of being in a church where you know the elders and the ministers, and they're sinners, but you can see that God is bearing fruit. And in the congregation, you see the fruit of the Holy Spirit, not sensualism, but godliness and humility and service and joy. And that commends the teaching that is manifestly biblical, how urgent it is today for this to be our church. And then he says, abstain from every form of evil. It is astonishing today the kinds of practices that Christians will enter into as they become part of some fascinating, high energy, often charismatic movement, and they will engage in activities that are manifestly contrary to the law of God. Well, Paul said in Galatians 5:25 that we must keep in step with the Spirit. And we do that through the Bible. The Spirit speaks in the word that he inspired. And so we keep in step with the Spirit, not by listening for some supernatural revelation, not opening ourselves to some mystic phenomenon, but by opening the Bible, where the Spirit speaks the truth and gives life from God to his people. We keep in step with the Spirit, and he bears his fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Paul said in one of his best understatements, he added then, against these things, there is no law. Well, amen to that. We keep in step with the Spirit. He bears his fruit through the word. Well, this is a message that the Thessalonians greatly needed to hear, and surely it is one for us today. They'd begun well in their faith. They were a good church. They were standing in the Lord. What did they need to do? They needed to grow. They needed to grow up in godliness. We're to have a childlike faith, but never a childish faith. We're not to be tossed back and forth, Paul says in Ephesians 4, by every fad, by every wind of teaching and cunning. No, we're to grow up into him who is the head. And again, I don't think anyone would say that this is the chief characteristic of evangelicalism in America today and in our churches. Oz Guinness laments that we are a people with a true and sometimes a deep experience of God. I think it's a fair statement of evangelical Christians in America. A generally true and often a deep experience of God, but then he says, but we are no longer a people of truth. Surely that is true. And what a loss there is. George Gallup, in one of his poll books, cites statistically the glaring lack of knowledge about the Bible, basic doctrines, the traditions of one church, a superficial faith that does not know what it believes, much less why. Well, my friends, we are not going to impress, as it were, the culture around us with the value of our message if we ourselves think it is secondary. In fact, we will not be able to safeguard ourselves from the deadly influences of the world around us. The Spirit will be quenched. His voice will be muted by the clamor of the world, and we will not have the joy that ought to be ours in Christ. Now, what this says then is, the first priority for the Thessalonians then and for Christians now is to return with a new devotion to God through his book. Through his book. For it is in the Bible that we learn of God's gift of his Son, Jesus, and what that he's done for us and all that is ours in Christ. It's in the Word of God that we come into conscious presence of the love of God. We learn who we are, and he speaks to us. It's from the Bible that the Holy Spirit ministers to us in power, and we walk in step with him. Donald Gray Barnhouse testified to what countless Christians have experienced through a devotion to God, through his Spirit-inspired word. Barnhouse says this: it begins, as we read it, by being a book with a cover and paper pages overprinted with ink. But little by little, we forget the work of the printer. And we are brought through the Bible into the presence of God himself, the author of his word. We are brought face to face with him, and he begins speaking to us therein. Our heart is open to the truth and becomes receptive to his grace. From one end of the Bible to the other, he says, there are verses that now stand before me as bushes which burn and are not consumed. Places where I once put off my shoes from my foot, and I stood before God on holy ground. I can read these verses today, and I remember how the Lord spoke to me there in a time of need, how he drew me away from myself to follow him, how he weaned me from earthly things to feed me with the living bread of Christ, where he cleansed me from sin, where he maintains me in Christ in a time of difficulty, and where he gives me the power to walk before him in a way that is pleasing to him. My friends, that's our calling together. That's our calling individually, to live trusting in Christ, entering into his work on his behalf, living in the conscious presence of the Father, keeping in step with the Holy Spirit, all through the life-giving Word of God. Sanctify them, make them holy, Jesus said, by the truth. Your Word is truth. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for telling us what we ought to be working on. There's a lot of things we need to be doing as a church. We do need to be doing evangelism. We do need to be making a difference in the world practically around us. We do need to be sheltering people from the evils of the world. And yet, Father, you call us to yourself, that we are to grow up into you, that you offer that we would have a deeper and brighter knowledge of you, rich experience of your grace in our lives, that you would enable us to live with joy and a spirit of prayer, authentically thankful, even as flowers bloom in the desert as they did of old. And we thank you for the ministry of the Spirit. And Lord, cause us to be wise, not to quench his influence, not to allow the world to do that. The world wants to do that. No, Father, cause us to be drawn to your book, not merely as a human object, but the word that you've given to us. Speak to us, Lord, through your word. Open our hearts. Send your Spirit. Sanctify us by the truth, that we might revel in the knowledge of your love. We pray this through Jesus Christ. Amen.